Lord, thank you that you are the giver of life continually. Lord, you're not only the giver of life when you created humanity, you're not only the giver of life when you knit each one of us together in our mother's wombs, male and female, in your very likeness. You're not only the giver of life when you grant us eternal life and forgiveness from sin with Christ Jesus, but Lord, you are the giver of life moment by moment, Lord. Your spirit and our spirit. Lord, we could not cause our hearts to beat on our own. We could not cause our lungs to keep processing air. We could not do that. And God, you do it moment by moment, all day, every day. When we're sleeping, God, you're the one who keeps us working. And Lord, life is continually a gift from you, Lord, in a world that in too many ways is devaluing your precious gift of life. Lord, we lift you up as the giver of life all the time, everywhere, for everyone. May we be thankful, joyful, loving recipients, and may we freely encourage others to receive from you deliberately. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen? Yes. God bless you all. Good to see you this morning. As Sherman said, we've got hordes out there in the camp. I'm so happy I texted some of them. They've got decent weather. I mean, how just too often in the past, these campouts are planned, and they get out there, and it rains, and it storms, and, you know, it's just, you know, their grit and determination keeps them going. But they have beautiful, beautiful weather, and so pray everyone's having a good time. And you know what? You could, with your smartphone, assuming there's reception, I mean, you could be watching right now. God bless all of you who are in the comfort of your own homes. Grandma and Grandpa Breed, welcome. Yeah, good to see you guys. Yeah, how about that? Wow. It's a great role. It's a great honor. And, having been grandpa several times now, but some people want to mistakenly brand that as aged. And I remember one time Ravel and I were leaving someplace, and actually our first two grandkids were still fairly young, and I said, come on, Grandma, let's get out of here. And somebody said, well, you don't call her Grandma, she's not old. I said, listen, that is the most honorable thing that she has ever been called. And I don't know, and I enjoy, obviously, my marriage, I enjoy my kids, I enjoy all this family and everything, but being grandpa to toddlers is just one of the best things a man ever gets to do, you know, and just play with them, and just, oh, it's just great. So God bless you guys. You know, you're going to have a lot of fun, and just thankful for your family. I'm really, really, really looking forward to today's message today as Jesus takes us further on towards his conclusion. He's preparing, you know, for the final application in this groundbreaking, this foundational life-establishing Sermon on the Mount. But there's something just before, and I just been convicted of it increasingly throughout the week. And you know, it's not just my melancholy vein. I have a strong melancholy side to me, but it's not just that. We are living in a troubled and troubling world in troubled and troubling times. And quite frankly, it's more than we can process, from the tragedies going on in Ukraine, and it's horrible. And if that's not grievous, I don't know what is. And so this brutal assault on a peaceful nation, you know, by a neighboring, more powerful nation, is just, and the devastation and the suffering. But if we look around the rest of the world, on most of the continents of the world, there are equal human tragedies going on, and people are being brutally oppressed and worse, murdered, and some simply for their faith, simply because of some ethnic difference or something, and then we got our own troubles in our own society, while it still might be the most desirous place on earth, and people from elsewhere still risk everything just to get here. There are issues. I've told you the last several months, I've just been drawn back into World War II and what our predecessors fought to protect and preserve, and even the founders of the country, you know, they literally put everything on the line. Right now, I'm in the midst of a lengthy trio of books about the Civil War, and and what these people are going through on both sides, and what happened to them, and the distortions and deceptions that threw them into it, you know. And looking back, we tend to see, okay, the abolition of slavery and all that, but that did not start what this war was about, you know, not strategically, at least. You know, the people from the South, yes, they were fighting to preserve slavery, but they had sort of pushed that into the background, and they were fighting to preserve their economic way of life, which unfortunately had become dependent on slavery of other people. They were an agricultural society, and it lived on the backs of people who were owned and treated like animals. Now, some people treat their animals well, and some people treated their slaves well, but that doesn't matter. No human being has the right to own another human being, and so that was horrible. People from the North mostly were not fighting to free the slaves. That was secondary at best. Some of them didn't care at all about the slaves, but they cared about the dissolution of the country, and they were fighting to keep the country from being divided into two. And there's great division going on among us right now, and I don't know of anybody movement to secede and create separate countries, but there's just huge fissures of division among us, and it's just grieved me terribly. And so, you know, I thought, just for us, I mean, Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer," and I look at these things, and I ask for myself and for us, what shall we stand? On what shall we stand? Where shall we stand? Because most of this stuff you and I cannot directly impact one way or another, say. And we might do well to back away from the internet and the TV, because we were not designed to process all the suffering of the whole world all at once. You know, I don't think we can handle it well. But with what we do know and how it does impact us, what do we stand on? Unshaken and unshakable, with that kind of confidence, because that's what we've been working since last fall, where the Lord said, "Once more, I will shake everything that can be shaken, so that the only things that remain are the things that cannot be shaken, for we are receiving an unshakable kingdom." What is that? And how do we live there in the midst of this multitude of upheaval? And much of it, if we're honest, we have to say that this may not turn out well. It, in all likelihood, maybe probably won't. So what can we stand on that is about who God is and about what he has said? Because that is where eternal security resides, with who God is and what he has said. And what he said about himself and what he says about us. I'm so thankful just to focus on his fatherhood last week, and what he says about us and his purpose to be our father. And of course, that's the complete parent, mother and father. Women came out of him too. And so, but that's such a wonderful thing to know about him. So I thought it would be good for us to just briefly, before we get into the message, the lesson today, to join David in a couple of declarations here. Here's a man who knew sorrow and suffering. He knew oppression. He knew betrayal. This man had been rejected by his own parents and his brothers. And he's the one who wrote, "Even if my own mother and father should reject me, you, Lord, will not. I am secure with you, Lord." And sometimes different ones of us, different ones of you, are going to feel like maybe God alone is the one who understands you, the one that you can actually lean on. Hopefully for married folks, we can say, well, you know, my marriage partner and God are the ones that I know, even if everybody else just somehow becomes unstable in my life. But we have more than that in Christ, but I thought it would be good to look to David. So just two verses. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to invite just some brief prayer here. But I encourage you to embrace these as your own. And one of them is well familiar. This first one, maybe not so much, but I encourage you to say, "God, am I going to take this as my testimony as well, regardless of circumstance beyond who you are and who I am with you?" David said, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And then, of course, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack for anything I need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I want to give a brief invitation here. Based upon your confidence of who God is and who you are, would you please, individually and together, let's just take a moment and ask him for something. Ask him for something you are confident he will give. Now, if you want to bless us with praying out loud, some of us will probably be drawn into your very request. But whether it be private or verbal, and we're not going to spend a long time here, so if you're going to get to it, please, if you want to stand, that's fine. But please ask God for something you are confident he will give based upon your confidence of who he is and what he says about who you are. Okay, well, don't stop here now. And if you're watching the stream, and I know many people watch it later day, and actually it looks like people kind of, a lot of people that tune in through Monday and Tuesday, but we encourage you to do the same thing. Please take some time and ask God for something you are confident he will give based upon your knowledge of him and what he says about you, about us. So interesting, here we are with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount instructing about asking. And what a ride it has been going through this understanding. I'll repeat, one continuous integrated teaching, not a series of disjointed teachings, but one whole that is leading someplace. He's building something, and he wants us to get there and have what that is. So here we are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and Jesus continued when he said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, will your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What is he authorizing us to ask for? And I, you know, after my brief 42 years walking with the Lord, there's not a singular universal answer to that amongst those who identify themselves with Christ. What does it even mean to ask for something here according to his invitation here? I don't know how many of you realize that in the New Testament language that's spoken in the Bible, the word ask meant several things. Several things. Not a single thing. The word ask, sometimes the ask in the New Testament meant an inquiry about information. There are times when I'll ask my wife something and you know, she might misunderstand why I'm asking and start to talk about some other things. And I'm saying, "Honey, I'm just, there's something you know that I don't know, and I want you to reveal it to me so I can know it too. I'm after information here. There's sometimes where in the Bible, the New Testament speaks of asking, and it's to request a favor. Sometimes the word ask that we read, and it's all, in English it's always ask in the New Testament. Sometimes it's a search for something hidden. That's what the ask means. Sometimes the ask is for an urgent need. I would think the child asking the parent for food might qualify as an urgent need. Can't live. And what parent would respond to that urgent need for food by giving them a stone? You know, it's ridiculous. And sometimes the word ask in the New Testament means to learn and gain understanding, which is different than information. Information is more about knowledge, understanding is more about wisdom. But there's five different distinct meanings for the word ask as we read it different places in the New Testament. Which of those did Jesus use here? None. Now, I don't know what you commonly think of when you think of ask. It was probably one of those or some combination of them. But the ask that Jesus used here meant strictly a demand of something due. He's saying, demand from God something you know you're due. Something you have every reason to expect. And you can state boldly that you want it from him, and you believe that he honorably must give it to you because you're due. Seem presumptuous? Well, we'll take a look a little bit here. So what shall we, with this in mind, knowing that this is what his ask meant, what shall we ask of God? What shall we ask according to Christ's instruction here? Expecting God to give it because he has specifically promised it, not simply because we desire it. There are whole schools, fields, veins, streams, whatever, of doctrine and theology out there. I'm not kidding you, it was more than 40 years ago, Revell and I are pretty young Christians, and some TV preacher was on, and this guy came to one of these statements, it's actually out of John, and we'll refer to it here in just a few minutes, about asking in Jesus' name. And this guy paused and said, therefore, anything you ask God in Jesus' name, he has to give you. And I was stunned. I thought, wow, now I guess we're God. We're telling him what ought to happen. But Jesus wouldn't say this if there weren't asks that qualify for that application. See? And so what are they? Because our misunderstanding or misapplication of what he's saying here isn't going to do us a scrap of good. It might cause us quite a great deal of difficulty or confusion and might even lead to us or somebody else getting off track, going astray. Who are some people he made such promises to? Well, the father of our faith, Abraham, is a good place to start. I will make of you a mighty nation with more offspring than the sands on the sea, and all people groups on earth will be blessed through your offspring. And he and his wife continue year after year after year after year for decades, no children. One of you quoted from, pardon you, Diane, from Romans, that Abraham did not waver in his faith. And part of that Romans thing says his body as good as dead, way beyond childbearing years, child authoring years. And God himself shows up once at their camp and it's the angel of the Lord. When it says the angel of the Lord, and if you look in King James or New King James or Holman or I think New American Standard, you'll see that the A is capitalized, and that means this is the person of God who showed up You know, and actually, if you dig a little deeper, it's the person of the Son of God, but it's God. And Sarah is in the tent and she laughs. Yeah, right, children. And God calls her out on it. And she tries to backpedal. Well, Isaac came along, didn't he? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Think about Joseph. God promised this young man something. He was a teenager, the youngest of his brothers. God promised him something mighty, something huge, something gigantic, something world-changing. 17 years later, it still had not happened, and his life had gone from bad to worse, and he's locked up in a dungeon, falsely accused. No chance to defend himself. I think I've got, I got the verse somewhere else. I'll get to that. What about Moses? See, I believe when he killed that Egyptian, I believe he understood his calling. He knew he was supposed to be Israel's deliverer. But he acted out of his own passions, and it wasn't God's time. And I won't recount the whole thing. I believe he acted 10 years too soon. And it prolonged their suffering by it looked like 40 from there, but actually an additional 30. How long? And then another 40 before they even got to the border of the promised land when they would go in. And Moses became so frustrated with who he had to obtain the promise with that he disobeyed God in his passion and didn't get to go in. What he had lived his life for 80 years. See? Now, he did eventually. He showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. See? But think about David. Samuel comes along and anoints David and declares him prophetically the next king. And David served Saul, the current king, the first king, and Saul turned on him and tried to kill him. David, like I said, had known abandonment. He alone stood against Goliath, the giant, and then Saul tries to kill him. David ran from Saul for 10 years for Saul's sake. Our life group took a look at one of the stories a couple weeks ago. David had several opportunities where he could have killed Saul. And other people said, do it. This is rightful yours. He said, I'm not doing it. I'm not raising my hand to take what God has promised. God's going to need to deliver this. This is not for me to take into my own hands, which was the original temptation in the garden. Better take matters into your own hands here. Say, it's what Saul, why he was losing the kingdom. Think about Gideon. The mighty man of valor. Gideon's like, you're talking to me? Happened, didn't it? How about Zacharias? How about Mary? How about Simeon? How long did that old man believe that promise? I get the impression it was a long time. This guy was getting very old. But he knew the Lord had promised him he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And his parents bring Jesus in 8 days old, and he says, all right, Lord, we're good here. You fulfilled it all. You can take me now. My life's complete. You did what you said you'd do for me. Or Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. And then he denies him 3 times publicly. And I just, it's probably my favorite personal story is the restoration in the New Testament with Jesus, with one person, is the restoration of Peter. Yeah, you blew this really bad. So we're going to address all three of your horrible failures, and then we're going to get back on track, which is what we're supposed to be doing anyway. And the word says in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He does not take them back. See? Now, these people look huge in hindsight to us. But who were they when they heard the promise? Nobodies. Just going about their business, and some of them very lowly and obscure people. Mary? Gideon? He's hiding. Mighty man of valor. Will you let God define you with promises that you would never step up to if it weren't him? Will you believe it in your own heart, in your own mind? Or even about his body, his people, his promises for his people? Because I'll tell you something. I honestly don't think we're that far away from his return, and we, his people, are not yet the bride he's coming back for. And Revelation 19:7 says that the marriage supper of the Lamb has been prepared and the bride has made herself ready. And I think he's starting to do some of that. If the bride, I think, is defined, you know this, if you know me, is the church in a community where we call it our community together, where we begin to be his together so that we serve each other and we serve him in ways that can be seen. And one of the great fallacies of the typical American church is they think every congregation is supposed to be everything. I think that's ridiculous. That's like thinking that even if you're right-handed, that your right hand ought to be able to conduct all your bodily functions. It's ridiculous. So what and who does he make absolute promises for and to? The kind of promises where we could do the kind of asking Jesus is telling here. Showing up to demand from God, expecting to get it because we're due. Without presumption, without self-direction, confident that it's a response to him. Well, some of the things that he makes these promises for. And I'm going to give you a couple of really short lists, and I'll tell you, when I began looking into this, I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, you could probably do a weekend-long or a week-long seminar on this stuff. The examples are so many and so full and so varied with the people and the circumstance. But there are some consistent things that he makes these kind of promises for, that if we receive the promise, he authorizes us to show up before him expecting to get it. Forgiveness, guidance, mercy, peace. Jesus, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. In this world, you are going to have trouble, but be at peace because I'm going before you and making a place for you. Peace. That relational security that he wants us to not only own with him, but demonstrate with each other so other people can believe they can have it too. Reward. He promises reward. Anyone who would come to God, in Hebrews, anyone who would come to God, anyone who would come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Now that's what the Word of God says. And we tend to back away because we've seen people pervert and distort that and make it some selfish grasp for what they want. Salvation. Wow. You think that's a guarantee? I do. Man, I've staked my life on it. I've never been so thrilled in my life to realize that this is true. The forgiveness is true. The mercy is true. The peace is true. The salvation is true. Wow. Wisdom? Go read Proverbs 2 through 8. See what's said. And even James, pretty simple. If you lack wisdom, come and get it. He promises he's going to give it. So don't come doubting. Come fully expecting. So those are some of the things that he makes those kind of promises for. What about who he makes those promises to? Like I say, these lists are very brief and partial. But yeah, you want to have some fun, go in there and dig some of this stuff out. He makes these promises to people who are generous. He makes these promises to people who are humble. He makes these promises to people who are meek. He makes these promises to people who are merciful, who are obedient. He makes these promises to people who are poor You look at his preference for the poor. And his ministry to them doesn't necessarily lift them out of poverty. One of the just so troubling quotes I heard from the same preacher. He said, you want to know how to bless the poor? Don't be one of them. What a horrible, horrible. Jesus, who possessed the entire universe, made himself poor. Wow. Guess we wouldn't want that. And tempted. He makes these kind of promises to people who are tempted. Just talking with Jerry the other night, just and Laura. When I began memorization, you know, it was so long ago, it was King James. And so here's one that just stuck. King James, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Very hardly ever recognized verse, the last verse in Hebrews chapter 2 says that because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He relates to us, and he wants us to be able to relate to him. See? These are just some of each of these categories of many, many, many examples in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, I don't know what to go. I mean, but you know, when the Lord just 40 years ago, more than that, just sucked me into what was going on here, something like that would, oh, wow, you know, and I never stop digging, never. Because the stuff you're digging out is just so cool. When does he deliver on the promise? I should let Charles preach this one, but he'll get back to it. When does he deliver on the promise? Well, ask Abe and Sarah. Huh? Or ask Joseph. Or ask Zach and Liz. How about Paul? I don't know how long Paul pleaded with God. You want to talk about asking? You want to talk about urgent need in his mind? I don't know how long he pleaded with God to be delivered from his affliction that he called a thorn in the flesh. And in spite of his horrible, horrible eye disease, I don't think that's what he was talking about. I think it was one of those afflictions that tempts us. One of those afflictions that is of the fleshly nature that dogs us, that keeps us before God in need of him coming to get. And when God answered him, what did he answer with? Not exactly what Paul was asking for. Paul is pleading for what amounts to a healing, a total relief. But God said, no, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you grace that overwhelms your need from this affliction. And Paul then goes on to say that was so overwhelming, that is so good. He said, I've come to rejoice in my affliction because it's when and where and how I access the power of God. I've come to thank God for it because it's my door into his power, and his power that renders this stuff that troubled me so badly completely powerless in my life. Wow. When does he deliver on the promise? When he's ready. In his perfect will. Sometimes when we're ready. Ask Moses about that one. Like I said, I think it took 30 years longer than it was supposed to, simply because Moses moved too early and pushed the whole thing. God's got the time, okay? He can stretch it out. But it was prophesied they would be in slavery for 400 years, and they were in slavery for 430 years. Moses was in the desert with Jethro 40 years. That tells me Moses moved 10 years too soon. Better, well, actually, thinking about Joseph, it's described so aptly, Psalm 105, verse 19, speaking of Joseph, says that until God brought his word to Joseph to pass, the promise he gave him tested him. Would he still believe? Was he still absolutely certain? Was he living before God saying, look, Lord, I don't think you have changed my circumstance don't define whether I believe you or not. And I'm believing you because you said it, regardless of what happens in my earthly life. Better yet, ask Jesus. He was mentioned in your prayers, John 5:19. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. John 14:10, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Now that sheds a little light on today's verses. And then again, continuing in John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my, that's the same ask, okay? We're going to get a couple more. That's the same ask. Demanding what we're due. That's the same ask. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if Jesus wouldn't ask for it, we can't ask in his name. And I don't know what the equivalent was, maybe a chariot, but I don't see him asking for a Mercedes-Benz or some earthly riches. And one person that came that said, I want to follow you, he said, well, you know what? Foxes have holes in the ground. Birds of the air have nests. I do not have even that much to call my own where I can lay down and go to sleep. So you want to follow that? Get in line. Here we go. See, that's not guaranteed. It's just that it's up to him. It's not up to us. He's not calling us to be poor. He's calling us to receive whatever his will for us is. And then John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that I only get from the Father actively as I'm going along day by day, moment by moment, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you, because the desire will come from God through Jesus into our heart. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will plant his desires in your heart, and then eventually he will fulfill them. It's interesting looking back, not that far, just back in chapter 6, we're in 7, but just back in chapter 6, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, but be like the Gentiles. For your Father knows that you have need before you ask him. All of these are that same ask. See, they're not one of the other half dozen asks. They're this same ask. I really appreciate Hebrews 4:14-16. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every way tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of who he is, come boldly before the throne of grace to get mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Come marching right in there to get it. God, I'm here to get it. You promised that I'm here to get it without apology. You told me to. Wow, wow, man. You know, I've needed that a lot, and he's never turned me down. He's never said, take a number. He's never said, make an appointment. I especially like 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Wow, my goodness. The world may never forgive you, but God will. The world may view you as corrupt and dirty every day of your life, but God won't. See? Neither will we with each other. So, just a few words then, before we wrap this, about who he does not promise answers to. Because there's some people he does not make this promise to. They get invited, but they disqualify themselves for these reasons. The disobedient, the unrepentant, the ones who insist on hanging on to their sin. The indifferent, the ones who don't care about other people, or maybe lukewarm only. The unmerciful, the unlawful, his law. But I think laws that are do not violate his laws in society. Very clear, killers of the innocent and the self-indulgent. That's parcel. A couple of examples we'll wrap up with. I don't know how long ago it was that this verse just, I thought, wow, pretty plain here. Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So here's Jesus saying, if you abide in my words and my words abide in you, who are the wicked? Well, the ones who don't obey God or his word, the ones who define their lives for themselves in defiance of his law, his word. And then James, you're all pretty familiar with that, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterer, that's not saying we don't get any pleasures. My goodness, God has lavished on me so many things that are just purely for my pleasure. I was telling Ravel last night, you know, I enjoy my car very much. You guys know that story. It's been 7 years now, and the Lord took me by surprise, and I was uncomfortable receiving the car. I thought, Lord, this is just too much. But he also blessed me with another car when we first started ministry, and it was a 1967 Oldsmobile Delmont 88 that was hit on every panel, and all four wheels were pointed in a different direction. Paid $150 for this pile of garbage, and it was a gift from God, and it was transportation for my family. And I gave up a really cool car to get this piece of junk, and it was just, they were both gifts from God. Do you understand what we're saying here? Wow. He goes on, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, what is the world? It's whatever governmental or defining sphere does it without God, not in obedience to him, not acknowledging him, being in charge of their own lives or their own affairs, what they want on their own terms. That's wickedness, and that is the world. And I'm not accusing anybody, but there are too many expressions being offered as the church of Jesus Christ in his name that are bending over backwards to accommodate the world and its sin. And God's pretty plain here, you know. I'm thinking of Israel. God has delivered them from slavery. They're out in the desert. He's brought water. You're talking about 4 or 5 million people and all their flocks and herds, and he brought enough water for all of them out of a rock? They've seen this. He brought manna from heaven and promised it's going to, except for Saturday morning, it's going to be there, you know, every morning, and you're going to have what you need, enough for everybody each time. You know, don't get greedy here. That's not going to work well for you. But they demanded meat, and they started moaning, oh, if only we were back in Egypt when we had meat in our pots, you know. And they were so persistent, God gave them the meat. It said, he rained quail down on them 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. You didn't need a shotgun. But then it says, while they were still chewing it, it turned to gravel in their mouth. And the wrath of God was sent against them. The wrath of God is not him being angry or vindictive. The wrath of God is handing people over to the just consequences of their rejection of him. That's what the wrath of God is. So in essence, they get what they insisted on. I've told you before, one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, he said, in the end, there'll be two kinds of people. Those who with Jesus say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And that's the way it will go for all eternity. So, we can't leave out verse 12, can we? Got to do verse 12. Part of this teaching on asking, well, it's actually more than that. It goes back to the start of the chapter about judging too. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, or other people, mankind, to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, capital letters on both, will of God. Do you think when they heard this, they realized that verses 1 through 6 revealed what we're asking for? The whole judging thing? Two things are being said here. God promises to give us what we give others, and he promises to withhold from us what we withhold from others. And he gets real plain on that when it comes to forgiveness. He says, the ones who will not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Wow. So we become practitioners of the stuff of Jesus, with Jesus, like Jesus, and confident that God will do everything he promises to do, and he'll do it in and through us. Wow. So we look to him expectantly before we make the ask. We look to him to discover from him by his word what he's authorizing us to come and get without question, trusting him for where and when and how and all of that, knowing he's faithful and true and good. I love it. I didn't even go get the scripture, but in 2 Corinthians it says that for in Christ Jesus all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this, your word, commanding us to come and ask you, expecting to get the stuff you've promised. May we know you well enough, God. May we hear you clear enough to do that and live that way in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen? Well, enough of the rain. Summer weather's here. Go enjoy it in however blesses you most. Amen. Have a great day.